Dear, sweet, wonderful Father, thank you, Lord, that you have not left us ignorant of the devil's devices, and that you have given us a victory plan or a battle plan that ensures victory in the Christian life, that as we run this race, we don't have to come in second, third, fourth, or last. We can come in winners, every single one of us. Thank you, Father, for the revelation so clearly given in your word. Thank you, Father, for the capacity to declare it tonight under the anointing of God's Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we say thank you, Lord. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the whole chapter is a discussion of the subject that we began to break into last week. And that is that God's plan for the flesh is crucifixion. And crucifixion involves suffering. To be crucified means to suffer. Now, we talked last week about suffering, and that suffering was part of God's plan, but we clarified the fact that the suffering that so many Christians are bearing today, saying that they're bearing it for Jesus, is not glorifying God at all and is not producing any of the fruits of the Spirit in their life. When Jesus died for us, he died to free us from our sin and also to free us from our sickness, and for a man to be burdened down with sickness and disease and infirmity, when Jesus provided a way for us to be set free from that, and him believing that he's suffering for Jesus, the man is a fool. Now, that may be too strong for some, but nevertheless, that's the only way that you can understand it. If Jesus has died for our sin, and a man will not receive forgiveness for his sin, what else would you call him? You'd have to call him a fool. A man who also is sick and will not receive healing for it, doesn't want to receive healing for it, is also a... Now, he may want healing and not be able to receive it. That's not a man, it's a fool. You understand the difference, what I'm trying to say here. To suffer from physical infirmity and to suffer from the oppression of the devil, in sickness and disease and weakness and that sort of thing, and to say that we're suffering for Christ is, Kenneth Hagin calls it ignorance gone to seed. And I think he's right. I believe he's right. Now, there are those who understand that truth, Spirit-filled people that see that Jesus died to set us free, and go completely off the deep end the other way and believe that the Christian life is we're supposed to jump out of the peaches and cream bowl into the rose petal bowl, you see? And we're to jump out of the rose petal bowl into the perfume bowl, and that we go from one, just from one wonderful experience to the next without ever having to experience any breaking in our life or any trouble in our life or any tribulation in our life or any difficulty in our life. And that is a Pollyanna kind of Christianity that is not biblical. It's not scriptural. There is suffering in the Christian life according to the will of God. Christians are going to suffer. All right? Now, the important thing for us to understand is to discern the kind of suffering that is in the will of God and the kind of suffering that is outside the will of God, and to take that which the devil wants to put on us outside the will of God and reject it and cast it off in the name of our risen Savior, and yield to the portion of that, of the kind of suffering which is meant to do a work in us. And that's the kind of suffering I want to talk to you about tonight. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. There is so much confusion on this subject. You be sure you get word on that. You be sure that what I'm telling you is anchored in the Word of God. Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now, notice the phrase, suffer according to the will of God. Now, how would you interpret that? Is there a type of suffering that is in accordance with God's will? Is it the will of God that Christians experience a type of suffering? That's clear from that scripture, isn't it? All right? According to the will of God. Well, no, what kind of suffering are we supposed to experience? Look at the 13th verse. Well, let's start at 12 and read a couple of verses. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. What kind of sufferings then, according to that verse, is a Christian to experience? The same kind that Jesus did. Did He have cancer? Did He have heart disease? Did He have arthritis? Did He have varicose veins? Did He have lunacy? Did He have fear? Did He have doubt and unbelief? Was He confused in His mind? Was He weak and infirm in His body? He never suffered any of those things. Did He ever have a pimple that we know of? Or a wart? Well, there's some that feel like He did. I heard it preached. I almost fell off my chair. No, He didn't suffer with any of those things. Did He ever suffer not having enough to eat? Did He ever suffer not eating all He wanted? Did He do that? He fasted, didn't He? Wasn't He 40 days in the wilderness? He fasted. It says afterwards He what? Hungered. Now, you don't get hungry unless you don't eat everything you want. Is that right? Now, He suffered where? In His flesh. Did He ever suffer persecution and reproach? They tried to kill Him. He said, did He ever suffer deprivation of His body because He didn't have a house to live in? He said, birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay His head. Did He ever suffer reproach from His own family, His brothers, His mother, so on? See, over and over, they thought He was nuts. They thought He was crazy. Did His flesh die? It really did. He really did go on the cross. He bled, didn't He? And He died. Now, when we talk about partaking in Christ's sufferings, those are the kinds of things that we're talking about, all right? Suffering the same kinds of things that He did. Now, not ultimately to the place where we'd go to the cross and actually shed blood, but when we talk about crucifixion, crucifying the flesh, how many of you have had your flesh crucified on a portion of your flesh? In any of you that are crucified, I know you too well, including me. But have had a portion of your flesh crucified and have felt the nail driving into your, and have felt like you were bleeding. And in some cases, probably would have preferred to die. And maybe even cried out of the depths of your spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever felt like that? I want you to know I have. It's a horrifying experience. And some of the rest of you have as well. I can see your heads going like that. Now, you don't have to go to the cross at Calvary and shed physical blood to feel the same kind of suffering that Jesus felt. But the plan that God had for Him is the same plan that He has for us. We are to be partakers in Christ's suffering. I guess one of the things that hurts people more than anything else I know is not even the physical kind, but the emotional kind, like when your father or your mother or your husband or your wife, or your children, or your brother, they don't understand you, and they begin to talk about you, and they begin to, you know, spread the word through the family about how nuts you are, and how you ought to be doing this, and you're just not like you used to be, and you know the kinds of things that I'm talking about. And those, I guess, when somebody out in the world, people that you don't know, when the heathen start throwing rocks, it doesn't really bother you. But when the ones that you love, you see, to love somebody means to risk everything with them. And when somebody that you love and love deeply comes against you, that's when it really hurts. And man, your flesh will cry out, Lord, I'd just like to go to heaven. Have you ever felt that way? Lord, I just, let me check out, Lord. Just call my number and let me come on. Paul said over in Philippians, he said, I would really like to go to be with Christ, but it's better off I stay here and be with you. Not for me, but for you. But I would rather go on and be with the Lord. And sometimes Christians feel that way. And it's not necessarily an unnatural experience. All right, now let's look at the first verse of chapter number 4 and see how we are to suffer and why we are to suffer these hurts in our flesh. For as much then, we looked at this verse 3 or 4 weeks ago and I told you we'd come back to it. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us, how? In the flesh. He came in the flesh, you see, to defeat the power of sin in the flesh so that you don't have sin lording it over you anymore unless you let it. He suffered for us in the flesh, not for himself. He did it for you and for me. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. In other words, you also be willing to suffer in your flesh. Why? A terribly important principle right here now coming up in the next few words. Don't you miss it now. For or because he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What does that mean? What does that mean? A dead body doesn't have any life to commit sin. Do you understand that? If in fact your emotion, your feelings, let me call them feelings now. If in fact your feelings are dead, nobody can hurt you with an unkind word. When somebody criticizes you, if you hurt, that means you're still alive in that part of your being. And if you hurt, the temptation would be to respond in kind, wouldn't it? What would that be? Sin. Sin. You see? Now, if you're dead there, if there's no longer any life in that part of your being, and she criticizes you or backbites you or slanders you or gossips about you, you can't hurt there because you're dead. And do you know what you'll do? You'll just love her. You'll love her. You'll love her. Who's that like? Jesus. And what is that a fruit of or a work of? The Spirit. When the flesh dies, the spiritual works, you see, begin to flow out. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Now, he's bleeding and he's dying. His flesh has suffered and he is crucified, and he's right at the point of drawing his last breath. Those who are gathered around him are mocking him and scorning him and saying, he's calling out for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come. Let's just watch and see if Elijah will come. Then they called out to him and said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Come on down, prophet. Come on down off that cross. And what did he say? He said, you wait, guys. You're going to get yours. Now, he should have, shouldn't he? I mean, that's the way a man would normally respond. But he didn't respond that way. Why? Because his flesh didn't have any life in it. His emotion didn't have any life in it. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Praise God. Because they don't know what they're doing. Now, that's the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And crucifixion is the only thing that produces that quality in Christians. And to be crucified means to hurt, it means to suffer, it means to cry, it means to feel forsaken, it means to wail before God, it means to call out for the help of God. Go, Lord, I don't believe I can go another day. Now that's part of the Christian life. The Christian life is not just a bowl of cherries. It just isn't. Now, it's way better than what we used to have. I mean, it's so much better than what we had when we were chasing the devil's things, you know, and all of his attractions. But when we lead somebody to Christ, we're leading them into an experience that will be, to the flesh, painful, to the spirit, joyful, and great rejoicing in it. And I don't know about you, but when you're in the middle of that, there is, sometimes you can even waver. You wonder, well, I don't really know whether this is worth it or not. But you know, as you come through it, what do? You rejoice. You know that when Jesus Christ is revealed, that His glory is going to be revealed in you. And when I've gone through those kinds of experiences, I mean the deep ones, when I'm in the middle of them, it looks very attractive, you know, just to back off, just back away altogether. But you know, when you come out the other side, then out like a dummy, I'll go pray and I'll say, oh Lord, I'll just do it again because I see what's happened in me and I see what's happened inside me and how different I am and how different I feel. And Lord, if that produces that in me, then take me right back through again. You know, more. And I don't know, that's Jesus, you know, going to the cross. He went willingly. He didn't have to be forced to go. He went willingly. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now let's go over to 1 John. Turn a couple of pages. 1 John chapter. I'd like to take that subject right there and just spend about 3 weeks on it. Now, you and I both know very many Christians, truly born-again people who are members of churches who are so like the rest of the world that you can't tell they're Christians. You look at their life and you don't have to judge them. The Bible judges what they do as sin. But they're Christians and they say they love the Lord. And you have a witness in your spirit that they really do. Why do they continually sin? Does God want them to do that? Does He want us to continue to operate in sin? Did Paul say, just because there's abundance of grace, should we continue to sin? God forbid. God forbid that just because His grace abounds to cover all sin, that doesn't mean that we ought to sin in order to show the whole world, look at me, I'm a great big sinner and I continue to sin and God keeps forgiving me. He said, that's stupid. Now don't get into that kind of thing. But there are so many people in our churches today who are so very much like the lost that those who are outside the church looking in say the church is full of hypocrites. I've been down there and I've met those people and then I see them during the week and I know what they're like and they're hypocrites and they tell you wives, your husbands tell you, you know, your lost husband, I'm not interested in going to that church. I'm not interested in that religion you've got because it doesn't make any difference in people's lives. Now, you've heard that kind of talk, haven't you? I pray you don't hear it about these people here. But it's a common thing. If you talk about churches to people who are unbelievers, they say churches are full of hypocrites. Churches aren't full of hypocrites. They're full of sinning Christians. And some of them are full of unbelievers who are just members. But even those who are believers and are born again, continuing in sin. 1 John, and part of the reason for it is, or a major portion of the reason, is because they do not understand what you and I are talking about here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. What is the will of God? My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Does God want us to continue to sin? Does He want us to get better and better and better and more like Jesus and less sinful? He sure does. I write these things so that you don't sin. God doesn't want you to sin. And if any man sin, if we do, we have an advocate, a paraclete is the Greek word, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation. He makes amends for, that's what that word means, for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God's will is that we do not sin. How can we become more like Jesus and sin less? Suffer in the flesh, crucify the works and the deeds of the flesh, because he that hath suffered in his flesh hath what? Ceased from sin. Now, is that a beautiful truth? The more alive your flesh is, the greater hold sin will have in your life. The more alive your flesh is, the greater incidence of sin in your life. And the more regularly and the more time you will spend telling God how sorry you are for your sins. The more you'll be telling Him, oh Lord, I'm so unworthy, miserable, wretched sinner that I am, have mercy upon me. Now we're all in that condition. But let's not spend all our time before God telling Him so. Let's tell Him, thank you, Lord, for forgiving us. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing us. Thank you, Lord, for conforming us to the image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for taking us from one level of glory to another. Thank you, Lord, for doing a work in our life to aid us by the power of the Holy Ghost that lives inside us to get our flesh under control so that we can be more and more and more like Jesus, so that the people in the world that we talk to and witness to and live with and relate to every day will see more and more of Christ and they'll see the real thing and say, bless God, now that's different, and I want some. Now, see, I wanted some because I saw it in her. This is my wife here, this lovely lady right here. And I wanted what she had, and a couple of other very lovely ladies that were friends of hers. I wanted it. But see, I had never seen anybody else with it. But when I saw it, it didn't take me long to want it. I mean, I wanted it right now. And in 2 weeks, I had it. 37 years, I labored without it. But when I saw it, I said, that's good, man. I want it. In 2 weeks, I had it. Now, I didn't have it all, but I had the key. You see, I had the new birth. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? God's purpose in us, you see, is to conform us to the image of Jesus. The way we're going to have to do that is this flesh is going to have to be broken. It's going to have to be crucified. It's going to have to suffer and die in order to let that spirit man show through. All right, now, let's examine. I'm going to give you four things quickly here. I'll try to anyway. I'm going to give you four things that suffering produces in the believer. Now, if you want some more information on this, I taught this about an hour just on this one subject. There's a tape in the library, or it's available if you want to buy it. It's called Suffering. I taught it to a small group of women in the Jesus Way program a couple of years ago, and it's more detailed than I'm going into right now, and very anointed, I felt like. And I haven't listened to the tape in a long time, but the first thing that suffering produces in the believer is that it destroys sin by producing death in us, in our flesh. By producing death and dealing death to the flesh, it destroys sin and it destroys sin's power. Now, someone would ask the question, is it possible to live sin-free? I believe, according to the Scripture, that it is. As a practical matter, I don't know whether any of us will ever achieve that. And so I don't know for myself. It's like Paul said, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not sure that I ever will apprehend. But this one thing I do, forgetting all the mistakes and the boo-boos that I've pulled in the past, I press on for the mark of the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. And if you want to be a grown-up Christian, think the same way. Be that way. All right? Is it possible, according to the Scripture, to live without sin? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Most assuredly, it is. 1 John 4:17 tells us that as He is, Jesus Christ, now, so are we in this world. Is He sinning where He is? Not on your life. And so do we have the potential to be the same way. What He is, so can we also be. The potential is there for us. It will take advantage of it. And when He says, my little children, I desire that you sin not. Now, He wouldn't say that if it was impossible for us. That's a most frustrating thing. And so, yes, I believe that it is possible to live sin-free. As a practical matter, I don't know anybody who's doing it. I don't know anybody who ever has done it other than the Lord Jesus. I don't know of anybody who will do it, but I believe it's incumbent upon every believer to press towards that mark and to turn any preacher off the radio who tells you that you have to sin a little every day or that you're continuing a sinner and that every day you need forgiveness for your sins. You don't need forgiveness for your sin every day unless the Holy Spirit shows you you need forgiveness. God's Spirit lives inside you, and He's the one that convicts of sin. He's the one that convicts of righteousness. And why spend all of your time on your knees crying out to God about sin that you maybe didn't commit? I'll tell you how you deal with sin. Pray lots in the Holy Ghost. Pray in other tongues, lots. Just pray in the Spirit. Why? Because we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit who is inside us, He intercedes for us according to the will of God. And the Holy Ghost in your spirit will pray intercessory prayer for you and confessional prayer for you. My spirit's going faster than my mouth can keep up. Most of the sin we commit, we don't even know is sin. And you can't even confess it as sin because you don't know you did it. Because God's ways are much higher than ours. And consequently, we have adopted this view that we continually sin, that we always sin, and that we're constantly standing in need of forgiveness. I've already received my forgiveness. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, He paid the price for all of my sin. Because you know, when He died, I hadn't committed one sin yet. All my sin was future. And that means what I've already committed, not only that has been forgiven, but what I may do tomorrow has already been covered by the blood at Calvary. Now, if the Holy Spirit reveals that to me, then I'm a fool if I refuse to confess it. But if He shows me something, I'll tell you the way the Holy Ghost works with me. When I miss it, that quick, I know it. I mean, I just know it. The Spirit of God just shows me and says, hey, you shouldn't have done that. I just know it. I know it right now. I don't have to labor over it. I don't have to intercede for hours and say, God, did I commit any sin today? Oh, Lord, please forgive me of all of my unknown sin. It's already dealt with. And if God's Spirit is not convicting you in your heart, then don't you let condemnation come upon you and bring that again. You understand what I'm trying to say? And Christians, you see, are laboring under a false understanding of what Calvary is all about and what forgiveness is all about and what the power of God's Spirit is all about living inside a Christian. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict of sin. And He knows that quick He'll show you your sin. When it's outside, the minute it comes out of your mouth. You want to read an interesting story. I don't remember exactly where it is because I haven't looked at it in a while. But it's in the book, one of the books of Samuel. It's the story of David when he had an opportunity to kill Saul. You remember when Saul went into the cave and lifted his skirt to relieve himself, and Paul had an opportunity to kill him, or David had an opportunity to kill him. It was dark in there, and he didn't kill him, but he cut off a piece of his skirt. And the scripture says, and David's heart smote him. I mean, right now he knew that he was playing a game. And right now he knew he had done wrong. And when Saul left the cave, he called out and apologized to Saul and so on. The Holy Spirit will quicken to your heart when you've done wrong. When you have missed it, God's Spirit will show you that. So don't labor under that thing. Now, the suffering in the flesh then destroys sin by producing death, and the flesh no longer has the same capacity to sin, because when a body is dead, it doesn't have any life to sin with. Do you follow the principle there? All right? Now, because of that one benefit, that would make suffering, the kind we're talking about, something to be desired, wouldn't it? I said, wouldn't it? We're not sure whether we really want to say yes or not. And I guess maybe we shouldn't say yes too quickly without counting the cost on that. But the correct answer is yes. Yes. That it is a desirable process. All right, the second thing that suffering in the flesh will do is it produces perfection or maturity or completeness in the believer. We saw last week when we examined in the life of Jesus how He was made perfect as He learned obedience by the things that He had suffered. We saw that in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. But to give you a scripture here, 1 Peter 5:10 is a scripture that demonstrates this particular principle, the second one, and it is thusly. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, and underline a while. That means there is a time when it stops. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I'll tell you, the grown-up Christians that you know, the believers you know that you trust them, and you know that they're established and they're settled and they're strengthened, they didn't get that way because the anointing of God just came up, like just went over them. Like, they got that way because they suffered a while. And after they suffered, they were perfected, strengthened, and established. And so suffering will produce perfection in you. The third thing that suffering will do is it produces God's glory in you. Suffering will produce the glory of God in you. There are several good scriptures for that. One is 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, that whole passage. But we read the 13th verse that said that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Another excellent one is Romans 8:18, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Verse 17 says, "If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." The suffering in the flesh, you see, kills that outer man so that the glory of God which is in the inner man can be revealed. The fourth thing that suffering does, and these are just four basic, there probably are others, but there are four that just come to me, is that it produces obedience in the outer man. Now, I'm going to give you an example here, one that any of you, how many of you are parents? Let me see your hands if you're parents. What does God's Word say that you are to do to produce obedience in your children? Use the rod. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but what will drive it far from him? The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The Word of God says the rod is to be applied, and God has designed a place on the child where it's to be delivered, this rod of correction. And that will produce, do children like to be spanked? Does it hurt? If it doesn't hurt, it's of no benefit. Is the child suffering in his flesh when you spank him? You bet he is. That's why he cries. Now, what does that suffering in the flesh produce in him? It produces obedience, and it drives out that foolishness. Now, do you see how the principle applies to an adult? Now, you don't bend the adult over and take the rod, although sometimes it would be a desirable alternative, and perhaps produce better results than some of the things that we do use. But you can see that the suffering in the flesh, you see, these painful experiences that we go through in the flesh produces obedience in the outward man in the same way that obedience is produced in the inward man by the reborn spirit. Romans 6, verses 12 through 19, 7, verses 14 through 23, Galatians 5, 17 and 24 are some references there. Now, we're not going to take the time tonight, but I want you to... If you look at the notes next week and are interested in pursuing this, you will see the example that Jesus gave for us. Jesus destroyed the power of sin through his death. Perfection was produced in him through his suffering death. God's glory was revealed in him as he was crucified. You remember while he was there on the cross, you remember the Roman soldier that said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And John 17, 5, Jesus said just before he was crucified, the night before, he said, "Father, glorify yourself in me with the same glory that I had before when I was with you," and other very similar scriptures. And Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 are excellent scriptures to demonstrate the suffering experience that Jesus went through when he was here on the earth, exactly like we do, and how it produced obedience in him. All right, now, let's see. All right, now I want to take you to a different but related subject. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to see a connection here that suffering produces or equals self-control. How many believe that self-control is a desirable quality in every human being? Self-control and self-restraint. Now, the Bible calls the quality of self-control or self-restraint temperance. Another word that we would use for temperance is moderation. The way I like to describe temperance is the ability to say no. Now, you've heard the story about the girl who couldn't say no. What happened to her? Temperance or self-control, moderation, is the ability to say no. Some people cannot say no. They can't stand to say no. Have another piece of cake. Can't say no. Here, have a drink. Can't say no. You ought to try this pill. Man, it's really good. Can't say no. See, our children need to be developed in this principle from the time that they are this old. They need to be able to say no to the desires and the lusts of their own flesh. "Well, Mommy, I know you told me I couldn't have another cookie, but I just couldn't say no." A child needs to know how to say no, so that when they get to be 16, 17, 18, they still know how to say no. And when they get to be 25 and 35 and 45 and 65, that they know how to say no. Now, temperance, according to Galatians 5 and 22 and 3, is a work or a fruit of the Spirit. Temperance is a godly quality. Temperance or moderation or self-control or self-restraint is a part of the nature of Jesus. It is part of his characteristics. Jesus was a temperate man. He was a self-controlled man. He knew how to say no. Now, if the flesh of a person is uncrucified, it has not ever had to suffer, or it has only suffered minimally, it will never be able to say no, because it is used to being indulged. It is accustomed to getting what it wants. Now, I'm going to give you an example of an intemperate, uncontrolled person, one that cannot say no. Most children under the age of 3. Now, if you're not sure about your children, take something away that the child has. Just take it away from them and see what happens. Pitch a fit. Pitch a fit. Cry, scream, rant, rave. I mean real crocodile tears. What is that? What is? Now that is a call for some crucifixion. On a 2-year-old, you bet. There needs to be some crucifixion there. You see, a child can be taught at a very young age to give up what they have, you see. If you can't take something away from your child, just take it away from them. I don't mean jerk it away, but just remove it from their possession and just take it away because you want to or because you want to give it to somebody else. You have a child needs some crucifixion. Now, that's just one signal. You understand what I'm trying to get at here? And those of you that you are Christian families and you take your little child over to your neighbor's little, or over to your, you take your kids over to her house and the kids are playing together. And in 5 minutes, they're fighting over the truck. You know, maybe yours don't, but they're fighting over the truck, or they're fighting over the baby doll, or they're fighting. This is my seat. We used to have it in our house with our boys, brothers. And, of course, brothers and sisters are the worst with this. And we had, I sit on this side of the car. Not this side, see. This is my side. Get your feet off my side of the car. I mean, you just want to bat somebody. And did. But see, that's what that is. And if that is not dealt with, when the child gets to be 40 and he sees something that he wants, you know, he still wants your truck. Yeah. He sees something he wants, he just takes it. Or when a child's a teenager, he sees something he wants, he just takes it. Next thing you know, you're down at the jailhouse bailing him out because he lifted somebody's motorcycle. And so God is established. If we'll just do what God says with our kids, without having to understand all this, we'll raise some good kids. We'll raise a lot better children. I wish I knew some of these things back 20 years ago that I have just learned now. I didn't understand them. They weren't taught in our church that I remember, at any rate. All right? Suffering will produce the quality of temperance. It is an absolute necessity to be temperate, to be moderate, and to be able to say no. Now, when I say this, to be able to say no, we know that it's important to have the ability to say no to alcohol. We know it's important to have the ability to say no to illicit sex. We know that it's important to have the ability to say no to drugs. We know that it's important to have the ability to say no to those things that are out and out wicked and out evil. But you know, it's also important to have the ability to say no to too much of the right thing. Now, see, it's all right. You sit down and eat a 12-ounce steak. That's fine. But sit down and eat 8 of them, you'll be in the hospital. There's nothing wrong with a steak. But 8 of them, you see, will put you away. And so it's important for us to be able to say no to too much of the right thing as well as to that which will hurt you. Some things will hurt you just by themselves. A little bit of arsenic will hurt you. You better be able to say no to that. But there are other things that are used in moderation. They're good for you, but they'll kill you if not controlled. And so it's terribly important that we have ourselves under control. And when we say self-control, what we mean is control of the flesh. That we have the capacity to say to the flesh, no, 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 1,000 times no. Now, I'll tell you a good way to get started on this if you think your flesh is out of control or you would like to find out whether it's out of control, fast until Sunday. And you'll find out very quickly how strong your flesh is. tomorrow morning. You'll find out how, probably when you get home tonight. Don't most of you a little hungry when you get home after, you know, after Wednesday night? And you get to rattling around the refrigerator, rattling around the, you know, wherever you keep the goodies in your house. If you want to find out how strong your flesh is, just make a decision tonight to not eat anything till Sunday, or not eat anything until tomorrow night at this time, and you'll find out what you've got. Just fast. And you need to be able to come to the place, you see. A temperate person is one who can, and one who is disciplined and has his flesh crucified, or at least is working in that area and making some success, is one that can go home tonight after having made that decision and say, I don't want anything to eat until tomorrow night. Or perhaps you're going to say like this, you know, we said that the most powerful appetite in the flesh is for food. Is that right? Food is the thing that is your most powerful desire. And that desire, of course, is a good desire. It's given by God. But it has to be under control. It has to be. And you may never have done anything like this before, and you say, well, I think what I want to do is I just want to get my eating habits under control. I want to stop eating this garbage food. And so I'm going to make a commitment of 3 good meals a day. I'm not going to eat anything, any kind of snacks, between meal snacks, bedtime snacks, or anything like that. And when you get home tonight, your wife will bring out the ice cream. And she'll dip up a bowl of that ice cream. You just sit there and watch that ice cream, and your flesh will drool. Now, you must be able to say to your flesh, no flesh down. I don't care what you say. I don't care how you cry. I don't care how you're feeling. I made a decision. My spirit man, see, the real me, made a decision. You're not getting any of that ice cream, none of this junk food. Tomorrow morning, you're going to get cornflakes and a glass of milk and orange juice. And at lunchtime, you're going to get, you know, regular lunch. And at dinner, you're going to so-and-so. Now, we made a decision, and you're going to obey. And so down, body. And I mean with your, now, that's, I operate that with my own mouth. There's power, you see, in the mouth. Proverbs chapter 18 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And you can speak to your body and it will obey you after it's suffered a while. And the first thing you know, your body will come to the place where it won't resist you anymore in that particular area. Then you go to work in another area. So it might be an interesting experience for, or experiment for some of you. All right, now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and watch this very carefully now. I did a teaching also on, I'd like to spend more time on this topic of temperance. There's also a tape in the library on this subject just called Temperance. It's about an hour and a half's teaching just on this subject, and it's much more in depth than what I'm sharing, a lot more scripture and more insight. Anybody who's interested in pursuing it, I believe it's really an outstanding teaching, not because I did it, but it's just the Spirit of the Lord was really ministering in a beautiful way. All right, now the Apostle Paul, was he a great man of God? Did he do a marvelous work for God? Was he saved? Was he baptized in the Holy Spirit? Did he have a good and valid ticket punched for heaven? Listen to him. Verse number 24. Know ye not, don't you know, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Now you say, I'm going to interpret this as we go along here, or comment on it. Paul said, now he's writing to other Christians, the Corinthians. If you, well, those of you that have been doing the homework right along, when you were over in chapter 3, he said, I'd like to write to you guys as unto spiritual, but I can't, you're carnal. You remember that? That was the problem with the Corinthians. I mean, they talked in tongues, they interpreted, they prophesied, they healed the sick, they cast out devils, miracles and signs and wonders happened in their meetings, but they were carnal people and fleshly people. And so Paul is writing them, and he's going to give them a lesson on temperance. He said, now all you, he said, you know that in an athletic event, like a track meet, if those that run in a race, everybody runs, but there's only one winner. They run all, but only one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may be able to obtain. Don't run the race just to say, I ran. Run the race with the object of winning. Paul said, whatever you do, brethren, be a winner. Don't be an also-ran. Be a winner. Next verse. And every man that striveth for the mastery, in other words, every man that wants to be a winner, is temperate in all things. What does it require to be a winner at living the Christian life? How can we have victory in the Christian life? What is required to live the victorious, overcoming, joy-filled Christian life? Temperance in everything. That means self-control and the ability to say no because you decide to say no. Now, a man who is not temperate will never have the victory. A man who does not have his flesh crucified and is not working on that thing, you see, has never suffered, has never put his flesh to death, will have no self-control, and he will never have the victory. If you can't say no to a piece of chocolate cake, you cannot say no to a sore throat. If you can't say no to the improper advances of somebody of the opposite sex, then you can't say no to cancer if it attacks your body. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand the importance of this? We must know how to say no. We must have our body under control if we're going to have the victory. It's provided for us, but we're going to have to. Paul wrote Timothy and he said, Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on it. All of the benefits of being a child of God are not going to come dribbling in like the morning rain. We are not passive. We are not passive. Passively involved in life. We're created in the image and likeness of God, and we must actively lay hold on it. Jesus said that the violent are taking the kingdom of God, and they're pressing in on it. What does that mean? They're looking in the Word, and they see that belongs to them, and they're doing whatever it takes to get it. All of the blessings of God. They are taking the victory, you see. They're laying hold on it, and they're willing to pay the price to get that victory. All right? Now, they do it, that is the athlete. I'm reading here in verse 25 again. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. When they win their race, they get a crown that will eventually decay. It's only temporary. But when we win our race, we get eternal benefits. The rewards, the gold, silver, and precious stones. You remember the night we talked about that? Those rewards, when the fire tries them, they just get more beautiful and they last forever, don't they? I therefore, Paul said, I so run. This is my personal testimony. I so run, not as uncertainly. In other words, I am not confused about living this Christian life. I am running the race, not uncertainly. I know exactly what I have to do. Most Christians do not understand what we're talking about tonight, what we've been dealing with for the last 6 weeks, and they are running uncertainly. Paul says, I don't run uncertainly, and we don't have to. So fight I. Galatians 5:17 said the flesh and the spirit lust against each other, don't they? There's a war going on inside. Paul said, I'm fighting. So fight I. But not as one that beateth the air. Now you get the idea of somebody who is, he's got an enemy and he's going like this and he can't find him and he lashes out at him and he can't get a hold of him. And just about the time he's looking around, a guy comes up and swipes him behind. Paul said, I am fighting, but not as one that's just pummeling the air. In other words, I know where my enemy is, I know where the problem is, and I know where my fight is. I'm not shadow boxing and just punching air. This is what I'm doing. Next verse. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Or I keep my body under would be a better translation. I keep my body under control, see? And I bring it into subjection so that my flesh doesn't tell me what we're going to do. When it's Sunday morning, and I've been up late Saturday night, my flesh doesn't want to get up. It likes to lay there in the bed. Well, if I don't make church this morning, I'll make it tonight, or I'll make it next week, or whatever. You see, that's the flesh. The spirit man knows he needs to be in the house of God where he can be fed and nourished and strengthened. But the flesh man said, well, it doesn't really matter. But Paul said, I have learned that I've got to get my body into subjection, and I speak to my body and say, now, body, get your duff out of bed. Get up. We've got things to do. We're going to the house of God. See? Your spirit man says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. That's what the spirit man says. Let's get to church. Let's get there. Now, that's just one example, but you understand the principle that you've got a battle there between the spirit man and the flesh man. Who's going to win? Paul said, I have learned that if I will keep my flesh under control, I will win the victory and I will win the race. Temperance is required to be a winner, and I'm not out here fighting and battling air. I know where my problem is. It's right in my own flesh, and I've got to keep my flesh and my own desires and lusts under control. Now, he said, if I don't do that, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, you told me that Paul had a good and valid ticket punched for glory. Did he indicate here that there was a possibility that he could miss the train? He did, didn't he? He said, I could be a castaway. Satan's plan for the believer is to tempt us with the lusts and the desires of the flesh, to get us to sin. The wages of sin thereby is death, and that is eternal separation from God, cast away. Paul said, I recognize, even though I love God with all of my heart, that if I don't keep my flesh under control, if I let my flesh have its way, great apostle that I am, great preacher that I am, great minister of the gospel that I am, great anointing which is on me, they take my handkerchiefs and pieces of my clothing and they take it out to their relatives in the villages and they put it on their bodies and the devils flee out of them and the sicknesses fall off their bodies. He said, in spite of all of that, I've preached to others over and all of this, but if I don't keep my own self under control, I know that my flesh will rise up strong and dominate my spirit man and take me out of the kingdom of God. Now, what we are talking about, you see, is terribly, terribly important. I cannot overemphasize that. Do you believe in eternal security, Pastor? Yes, I do. I'm so secure, I haven't had the first thought about not being with Jesus. But just because I've taken Jesus as my Savior doesn't mean that I can go lay down in a ditch somewhere and expect the rest of my life to be a bowl of roses and the Lord's going to I can do anything I want and indulge my flesh to the limit and go to be with Jesus when I'm done. Paul said he couldn't. I can't either. The Scripture says, he that endures to the end. What does that mean? He that continues to believe and exercise faith in Christ to the end shall be saved. Now, this is literally what happens. We'll close with it. A man who doesn't care about this, a man comes to Jesus, he gets his sins forgiven, he's cleansed and he's washed with the blood of Christ, he's happy, he's excited, he's cried with godly sorrow over his sins, he's believed on Jesus, he's loved the Lord, he's felt the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit, he's loved the Lord with all of his heart, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things, the desires of the flesh, and they all creep in, and rather than putting those things down, he lets his body, he lets his flesh, he lets his emotions, he lets this carnal nature overcome him and overwhelm him. He doesn't all of a sudden one day stop loving the Lord. He just gets a little cooler and 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 a little cooler. And the first thing you know, he hasn't cared in a long time about God. Then the devil comes and begins to condemn. And because he knows that the accusations of the devil are true, he says, well, I've got the name, I might as well play the game. And he begins then to believe that God would never receive him back, even though he may want to come back. And eventually he turns his back upon God. He makes a decision to turn against God. And when he does, he's cast away. Now that's the power of a man's flesh to overcome him. Over a period of time. It's not something that you're saved one day and you're lost the next. It's not the way it works. And so don't get confused about that. As long as you want to live for God and as long as you want to serve Jesus, you're eternally secure. But I want you to know that if today you made a decision that you don't love the Lord anymore and you don't want to have anything to do with Him and you want to disobey Him and go serve the devil, that the Lord would let you do it. He let Adam do it. And He'd let you do it. As long as you want to hold on, and as long as you want to remain saved, and as long as you want to go to heaven, Jesus Christ is able to save you to the uttermost, and He's able to keep you from falling. Don't you ever forget that. You understand what I'm trying to get at? And so the devil, you see, is very deceitful, and he's very subtle, and he's devious. He uses a part of your own being to tempt you to sin, and then he just draws you right back in it again. Father, we praise you and thank you for providing us, Lord, the insight that you have given us into this very important subject. But even more importantly than that, Father, we thank you for the victory that you have provided for us. Simply, we'd put our trust and our confidence in you, that you'll give us the knowledge that we need, the wisdom that we need, and the strength that we need to overcome whatever the devil lays in our path, whether we recognize it as him or not. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach your word tonight, and I pray that you'll take these truths and cause them to be securely rooted in the lives of every believer who hears them. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.